The date was July 23rd, 2020, just a few days ago. Placed was the ever trustworthy, never wrong, source of all sources, Wikipedia. I had come across a new word. I didn't really know what it meant, and yet I Googled it. And lo and behold, there's a Wikipedia page. So let's learn about this word. It's called contextomy. Are you guys familiar with it? Neither was I. It's known as quote mining. That's another way to... Let me give you an example. It's a type of false attribution in which a passage is removed from its surrounding material in such a way as to distort its intended meaning. They may be both intentional as well as accidental. So one of the most familiar ways of contextomy takes place is when marketers use review blurbs in advertising. After watching a movie and not really liking it, one film critic wrote, "I couldn't help the feeling that for all the energy, razzmatazz, and technical wizardry, the audience has been shortchanged." Any idea what they actually used? Well, the studio pared down what they had been written to all the energy, razzmatazz, and technical wizardry. They took the part that they wanted and left out the negative part. And I shouldn't be surprised to hear when people are quoted in the media and they say, "Hey, I was taken out of context." That's the old way of saying it. "That's not really what I said." That's not right. I actually don't know many reporters, but I really hope that this is not something, that they would do their best to avoid this type of behavior. However, just last Sunday, after the service, I was quoted by someone saying, "The Bible says there is no God." Yes, I did say that. But we all know, if you want more context to that one, go back and listen to the sermon online on our website. It's easy to take things in our culture out of context. And we must certainly be careful about taking the Word of God out of context. Someone may say to you, "I can live however I want to live because the Bible says relax, eat, drink, and be merry." The Bible does say that in Luke 12:19, but you should take them to the very next verse to see how that philosophy pans out, where it says, "God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" I believe most people accidentally, not intentionally, quote the Bible out of context. I really believe it's just an accident. But my prayer is that as we learn how to slow down, and I mean, we've been really slowing down as a culture, but we need to slow down as we read the Bible. And if we begin to slow down as we read the Bible, we'll begin to see the verses around it. We'll begin to see the context and understand it, and be able to apply the scripture to our relational contexts and do it properly. Now, the text for today is one that many of you probably know well. At least you think you do. I'm going to quote the first part of it. Let's see if you guys know the last part of it. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. There I am among them." This verse is often connected with prayer, right? It's a great verse. And while it's certainly an application, the primary meaning is actually very different. David Platt wrote, "Our goal in Bible study is not to determine our personal meaning of a verse. Our goal is to discover what the Holy Spirit meant when he gave us this chapter." In the opening verses of Matthew chapter 18, where we find our passage for today, we see again that the disciples are, well, they're arguing. They're all about who is the greatest. And Jesus puts a child in their midst and tells them that they must become like children. And then in verse 6, he wants them to, or warns them about causing children to sin. And he describes what will happen if you do so. And then he challenges his followers to be servants, challenges his followers to be severe about dealing with their own sin. And then in verses 12 through 14, he describes how a shepherd seeks after one stray sheep of his flock by leaving the 99 on the mountain so that he can go and search for the one who is in danger. Now there is great rejoicing when a lost sinner is reconciled and comes home. Essentially, Jesus is teaching us that we must deal with our own selfishness and our own sins, and we must also seek those who are straying away from the faith. And then in verse 15, Jesus tells his followers what to do when someone sins against them. And this is where we take the context. Jesus is talking about believers and sin. So let's read our passage for today. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. I totally see why people take this and look at this and go, this is all about prayer. I get it. I totally get it. But when someone sins against us, this first step is probably the hardest. In fact, it's so difficult that it's often skipped entirely. We just don't. We don't do what it tells us to do. So I'm going to spend most of our time on this first step. The other reason is because I believe that most conflicts can be resolved at this first step. There are at least three ways to handle conflict and sin. First, there is peace faking. Okay? A peace faker avoids conflict at all costs and behaves like a turtle in a shell. Right? Do you ever try to escape conflict by acting like everything is just fine? It's okay. It doesn't matter. Don't talk to me. And we turtle. And we fake the peace. Next is peace breaking. These people focus and they function more like skunks. So we've got the turtle, and then we've got the skunk. The skunk that sprays everything around them when conflict hits. Oh, they just blow up, and everybody else's problem, and everybody's got to know about it, and there's the turtle, and there's the skunk, the faker, and the breaker. And then there's the peacemaker, or peacemaking. This is probably the most difficult because it involves some work, but it's biblical. Peacemakers are willing to candidly discuss conflict or sin because of they know that it is the way to peace and reconciliation. And so they step out and they boldly confront it and they make peace. If we want to be peacemakers, then we need to follow these steps. The first is a private meeting. Okay? The first step is to peace is to ascertain, first of all, is your brother actually sinning? Did this actually happen? Has there been sin against you? Look at the first part. If your brother sins against you, this is important because sometimes we label something as sin when it's actually a preference or a pet peeve or a personality irritation that bugs us. And in those instances, we're called to bear with one another in love, according to Ephesians 4, verse 2. If it's just a personal preference, you just don't like them doing it, you need to bear with that person. Sometimes we're called to overlook something and not say a word if we can. In Proverbs 19, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. If it would be good for us to put petty things into the grace box and then put that into a hard-to-reach place. We need to bear some things. We need to overlook other things. But when we can, we're never supposed to put up with sin. When it actually is sin, we need to deal with it. Church needs to be a safe place for sinners, but it should not be a safe place for sin. Sometimes we can't keep our anger and our animosity inside the box. If you have a brother or a sister who has sinned against you, there are two important imperatives in this verse. Go and show. Look at the next phrase. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. To go means to continue to go, to pursue without being distracted. We're not to wait until he or she comes to us. The word tell refers to be convincing. We can't be casual or indifferent and act like it will go away on its own, because it won't. Don't wait for the other person to come to you, because you'll be waiting a long time. We need to understand that working towards reconciliation is always my responsibility. And by my responsibility, not me as your pastor, it's you. Right? Put your name in that statement. It is whose responsibility? My responsibility. At this first step is to be between you and him alone. If some brother or sister has sinned against you, they should be the first to know. Conflict is not to be resolved accidentally, but intentionally. It is important to go alone because it helps avoid shame for the person. If you go public with your offense without talking to the person about it first, you can bring incredible shame upon them. And the principle is to keep the circle small. Proverbs 17:9, whoever forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's also important because it minimizes misunderstandings. Sometimes you'll discover that you've been mistaken, or maybe there's been a simple misunderstanding that can be cleared up by simply meeting together or having a conversation on the phone. Just talking with that person privately. There's this amazing, fascinating account in Joshua chapter 22 where there's 2.5 tribes that live on the wrong side of the river, right? And they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they construct an altar. And the other tribes, they went ballistic. They accused them of some pretty remarkable things. And the 2.5 tribes explain that they did it as a witness to teach their children. This is not an altar to worship. This is a memorial to teach our children about God and about who we are as a nation. And with that explanation, the issue was resolved. Because the Israelites had not only misunderstood, they had judged and they had threatened them. But a face-to-face meeting cleared it all up. Now, in that case, it wasn't just one-on-one. It was 10 tribes coming against 2.5 tribes. It was much bigger. A third reason it's important to go alone is because it minimizes the hatred that can come between you. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Sadly, too many of these things. And too many of us often go to others and gossip when we should be talking to the person in private about what he or she has done and what they have done to us. It becomes so much more productive when gossip isn't in the mix. So here's a question. When's the last time you practiced going and showing without saying a word to anyone else? The passage tells me that I must go quietly. Ephesians 4:26 says that I must do it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Matthew 7, verse 5 reminds me to do it carefully. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck in your brother's eye. One suggestion that is really helpful is a helpful phrase that when we go and show someone what their fault is simply to say, "I've noticed something in your life that concerns me. But I want to make sure that I'm seeing things correctly." Is what I'm seeing correct? Another idea is to make observation instead of accusation. It's so much better to say, I feel like you wronged me, than it is to say, "Hey, you're a liar." You see, the biggest reason for telling in private is because this will handle most situations. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If we skip this first step and start telling others, we short-circuit the person's restoration. The word "one" here is actually a financial term, meaning that I have invested myself and now there is profit because the person has listened. The goal is always restoration. Our aim should be to win our brother or sister, not the argument. Working towards reconciliation is always my responsibility. If the person has sinned against you and doesn't listen to you when you go and you show, then it's time to increase the pressure in step two by a private conversation with witnesses. But if he is not willing to listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 19. Verse 15. In the Old Testament, a person could not be convicted on the word of just one witness. This was for obvious reasons, for the protection, so that no one would pass along slanderous information that was not confirmed. Now, here are some of the benefits of having witnesses of two or three. They can establish facts. And in a way of saying, I'm not just making this up. Others have seen this as well. They can observe the error, the brother or the sister, and see what their reaction is. By having others may communicate the gravity of the situation and reinforce the need for repentance. They can keep things from escalating, because sometimes, even though we go in love, voices raise, emotions run high, and what happens? It's not very pretty. And witnesses, they can remember and they can record what was said. Above all, please remember that the object is restoration. It's not to beat someone over the head with their sin. If your spiritual sibling repents, then you must restore. You must stop the process. You must not tell anyone else about it. There's no need. It is done. It is dealt with. If he doesn't, then you need to move to step three. Then you go to step three, when they don't listen. And I need you to notice that the passage moves from singular involvement to plural engagement the further that you go. Step three is the public announcement to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is a sober, sorrowful, and serious moment, and it should not be rushed into. This step is taken when there is continued, confirmed, unconfessed, and unremorseful sin and behavior. We are not going to go on a witch hunt. We're also not called to be the sin police. Membership has its privileges, but it also has its responsibilities. This level, like the first two, is meant to be done lovingly, though it may not seem like it is. It doesn't sound like I'm going to stand up here and tell you, Joe has a problem and this is his sin, and we have talked to him and the elders have talked with him and we have gone together, and it doesn't sound loving. But it is done out of love. The congregation's role at this step is to plead and to pray for change in the heart of the person who has sinned. It is not the congregation's job to go and berate and degrade and make fun of and blast them. Here's some reasons why we need to pursue this step. It demonstrates and it shows the support of God's holiness. It is done for the purpose of purifying the church. It should also serve to deter others from following this sinful behavior by conveying biblical love and a path to restoration. Now, the final step, step four, is it is extreme. It is public exclusion from the church. Verse 17 continues on and it says this, "And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." A Gentile was looked down upon. A tax collector was often a Jewish trader and really despised, because well, they worked for the Roman government. That makes them bad. I'm not sure tax collectors have much better reputation today, but both were outsiders. Now, thankfully, Paul, he went on to explain this for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and he captures the heart behind the church discipline. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This has the idea that exclusion should make the believer repent. So we should wait with open arms, loving them as an outsider to be won over. Remember, Jesus loved the pagans and the tax collectors. It's kind of interesting that Matthew talks about this, doesn't he? What was Matthew? The tax collector. You see, the exact form of this exclusion is not specified, but the object, once again, is restoration. See, the word discipline comes from the same root as disciple or teach. As a parent, we try to make the distinction between restorative discipline and vindictive punishment. Discipline carries with it the goal of teaching and training, whereas punishment, it often just ends, or is an end in itself. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, if you're like me, and I hope there's a few of you like me in this congregation, this four-step process is, well, to say the least, somewhat intimidating. It's difficult. And knowing this, Jesus gives us two promises when we obey him. The first promise is the promise of his power. When we pursue biblical peacemaking following these steps, verses 18 and 19 tell us what is done here is declared to be so in heaven. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Essentially, heaven itself endorses the activity of the church when discipline is done the right way. Jesus was not teaching that God's power can be bent by man's will. He was not saying that the men can force heaven to do things. And yet I have read many things about this. It's quite the contrary to it. His promise was that when his people bend their wills to his will, he will endorse, he will empower that act of obedience. The second promise is this, is the promise of his presence. It's taken a while for us to get to the content, but now we come to the text that it's actually found in. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We need to remember that the two or three are the witnesses in verse 16 and verse 19. And it sounds like a nice promise for prayer, but it actually breaks down, doesn't it? If God is only with us when two or three are gathered, does that mean he is not present when I pray alone? Also, the text is two or three. Does that mean if there's four or five or 40 of us, those aren't good either? I hope not. So taken out of context or putting the context back into it, it is not necessarily a great one for prayer. God loves us and he hears our prayers, whether I'm alone with 40 or 4,000. because God is omnipotent. And as we think about it, how do we apply this passage? Let me ask you a couple of questions real quick. Am I treating the other person that I'm in conflict with as someone that God loves? Verse 15 uses the word brother twice, which indicates that God does not want friction in his family. When you have friction, it is my goal to reconcile. Or am I going in with retaliation on the brain? I must make sure that I don't fight or use my might, because working towards reconciliation is always my responsibility. Before I go to a brother, I must make sure that I am not going with any spiritual superiority, but with humility. I need to come alongside, not above. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 says this: Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. These commands of how to handle conflict come directly from the mouth of Christ himself. And as such, I cannot deem them optional. He has declared them as an obligation. I must be willing to obey Christ in this area, and in this way, deal with someone who sins against us. When we disobey and default into denial or denigration, we do so at our own peril. And as followers of Christ, we don't have the option to just opt out simply because it's difficult. There's one more thing that we must do, and it might be the hardest of all. But when someone sins against us, we need to forgive. Right after this passage, if you've got your Bibles, you can read it yourself. We see verses 21 through 35 that we must be willing to forgive 70 times 7 when someone sins against us. The cross, the empty tomb, they stand as a symbol of a far deeper reality. Jesus Christ gave his life and was raised from the dead to grant reconciliation and peace. And as his followers, let's grant the same to others, knowing that we have the promise of his power and his presence. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you that we can learn from your word. And as we see the context of these passages, Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to act accordingly. That we would be able to understand and know and go forth boldly with gentleness to bring about peace and reconciliation, to talk to our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. Father, help us to bear those things that are just simply preferences, to overlook those things that are pet peeves. But when sin is there, that we with gentleness go forth And we speak to that person first and foremost. Father, we pray that this word would be planted deep within our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but that we would go forth anew with this word planted within us. This I pray in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.